Well, if you have a Bible at home, or if you've brought your Bible from home, you can turn to Romans chapter 6. We're on Lord's Day 32 as we continue our time in the Heidelberg Catechism. If you have the Heidelberg Catechism from the Trinity Psalter hymnal, you'll notice that we've entered into part 3, gratitude. The catechism is broken down into 3 parts, roughly guilt, grace, and gratitude, and so we've entered into the section of gratitude, which is setting forth the shape of the Christian life that is lived in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've just meditated upon the great grace that we have received as sinners in the salvation that God has accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. We now look at, well, what does the Christian life look like lived in faith? And so we'll spend the remainder of the time in the Heidelberg Catechism looking through that. It includes both an exposition of the Ten Commandments, which is set forth as the rule of the Christian life, which is the shape of the life lived in faith. And then it also contains an exposition of the Lord's Prayer, which is always sat near the heart of the life of gratitude lived in dependence upon God as we seek his blessing. So we'll read questions 86 and 87, which comprise Lord's Day 32. So question 86. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, and that he may be praised through us, and further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruit, and by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. And then question 87. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God. And then we'll look at Romans chapter 6. We'll read verses 12 through 14. This is the very word of God. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. All right, so I have a riddle for you. It's not really a riddle, but it's kind of like a riddle. Can you think of something that's essential, but not foundational? Something that's essential, but not foundational. I'm sure you can think of something. If you answer good works, then, well, you've anticipated where I'm going with this opening illustration. But that's not what I thought of. I thought of the walls of your house. The walls of your house are essential, but they're not the foundation. The foundation is the foundation. And if you wanted to get really picky, you could say that the foundation is more essential than the walls, because you must have a foundation before you can have walls. And without a good foundation, you're not going to have good walls. But to say that the foundation is essential and the walls are optional is absurd, especially in Minnesota, because it's winter, and winter is cold, and you must have walls. So maybe you can think of something else that fits that bill, something that's essential but not foundational. But very much that is also how good works are conceived of in the Christian life, something that is essential to the Christian life, but not as its foundation. It plays a different essential role than the foundation. So we spoke in Lord's Day 24 a little bit about the role of good works and casting properly good works in the Christian life. And the Reformed have always spoken about the necessity of good works. Good works are necessary in salvation. But the question is, well, in what sense are they necessary? The Reformed have always avoided the sense of saying that good works are necessary in any meritorious sense or in any sort of causal sense. Rather, good works are necessary in an evidential sense. Or sometimes you'll see in certain Reformed circles saying that good works are necessary in an instrumental sense. And if you understand instrumental correctly there, I think that that can be helpful, but it also seems to be causing quite a bit of confusion. But instrumental understood rightly is more in the sense of Ephesians 2:10. God prepared works beforehand that we should walk in them. That the narrow way that Jesus talks about is going to be marked by good works. This is the path that God has prepared for us to walk in them. And so in that sense, we can see good works as sort of a way, if you will, or at least characterizing the way as we press on into the salvation that has been earned. But they're never, ever, ever spoken of in a foundational sense or in a meritorious sense or in a causal sense. It is Christ's righteousness alone. It is Christ's satisfaction alone that occupies that foundational level. So we turn again tonight in Lord's Day 32 to consider both the cause and the purpose of good works. Next week, we're going to look at more of the particulars of what it looks like to repent and then abound in good works, the dying of the old self and the coming to life of the new. And then the exposition of the Ten Commandments are very much going to set forth the life marked by good works and fulfillment of God's law as we live by the Spirit. But first, we're considering at sort of a broad level, at sort of a large picture scale. What's the cause of good works? And what are the purposes of good works in the Christian life? So you can notice first, the first item that's addressed is not a purpose, but it's the cause and the source of our good works. Namely, that God in Jesus Christ has not just forgiven us, but is renewing us. The fact is that our blessedness, our ultimate blessedness, is going to be when Christ returns and we are completely renewed. When we perfectly image God, we see him and we become like him. But this salvation that we're enjoying even now is marked, as Paul says, as we gaze upon Christ, being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. But God's works, this is the important point, God's works in us are our good works, or our good works are God's works in us. Namely, our good works come from God. So you can turn to Ephesians 2. We just read the passage, but if you want to turn there, it's always good to see it so plainly set before us in God's word. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's pretty hard to escape the importance of good works in the face of a passage like that. Good works aren't something, well, maybe we'll get around to them if we have some time. Maybe once we figure out exactly what doctrine means, then we'll deal with these good works. He said, no, you've been created for good works. That was God's purpose, design in recreating you, in making you new in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is doing this in you. And that's the first point I want to draw out. God is the author of these good works. Did you hear that? He says that we are his workmanship. God's workmanship. God is the one who is making us into the image and likeness of Christ. We are created in Christ, and it says that these good works that each individual Christian accomplishes or engages in the Christian life, these are prepared beforehand by God. So one thing to note at the very outset, if God is the author of the good works that we do as Christians, well, our boasting is removed. This isn't something that we've done on our own. This is something that God has done in us. And so there is once more no ground for our boasting, but rather we are recipients of God's grace even in our good works. You can notice also, according to the passage, that this takes place in Christ Jesus, that we are God's workmanship in Jesus Christ. All good works come from Jesus Christ. He is the animating power for all good works. Scripture often talks about good works as fruit, right? And this is drawn, at least in part, from Jesus' discussion about himself as the vine and his people as the branches, where he provides the life, and as that life courses through his members or the branches that have been placed into him, the evidence of that life working through those branches shows up in the what? The fruit. The fruit is the evidence that the branches are in the vine, that they're partaking of the life that they don't possess in themselves, but that has been given to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. So our good works are from Christ as the source of our life, as the source of all life. And so once more, we can meditate on the fact that our boasting is removed, that this is the life of Jesus that's working in and through us, that left to ourselves, we are flesh. Left to ourselves, we're going to produce dead works. Left to ourselves, we're only going to deserve condemnation. But we can also notice that this passage appeals to Christians as authentic agents. Did you notice that? It says we ought to walk in them. It's appealing to you as people who make decisions, as people who direct the course of your lives. You wake up in the morning and you make decisions. You spend the day making your decisions. You go to bed at night planning on the decisions that you will perhaps make the next day. You make actual decisions. And Scripture treats us as people who make decisions. This is what we mean by agents. You are acting. You have agency. And it appeals to you as such. None of that undermines the fact that this is God's work in us or that it is the life of Jesus in us. Rather, this multifaceted portrait comes together to bring forth and elicit good works done in faith. I would say that the whole question here assumes that you're agents. It says, why must we still do good? That was the question. It says, look, we're saved without consideration of our merit. We are saved by grace alone. So why must we still do good? But that question, assuming, like, why should we devote ourselves? Why should we concern ourselves with good? That assumes that you can make those types of decisions. That assumes you can desire things. That assumes you can pursue things. That assumes you can decide things. Some of them lead to life. Some of them lead to death. And Scripture treats us in this way. And so the first observation to make is that our good works are not ultimately from us. They're from God in Christ. And Scripture calls us to walk in the light of what he is doing. And so then the question goes on to list four purposes. If it appeals to us saying, why should we devote ourselves to good work? It then says, well, here's why. This is the purpose. This is the good that comes about through the good works of Christians. The first is to show our gratitude. We show our gratitude to God as we abound in good works, deeds of faith, if you will. So 1 Peter 2, you can turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Notice how the passage profiles that we are already recipients of grace and mercy. That God has acted in love towards us, in inexplicable love towards us. He's elected us. You're a chosen race. He's exalted us and ushered us into his presence, a royal priesthood. Exalted us, ushered us into his presence. He sanctified us, setting us apart for himself. You're a holy nation. And he's taken us as his special possession, a people for his own possession. Why? Why did he do all this? Well, it's right there. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that we might rightly know him and declare him, bringing us from darkness into light, from death into life. And the assumption here is, stating the very first purpose for our good works as gratitude, the assumption is the more we understand, the more we come to grasp the depth of God's love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the riches of his grace and mercy, which have been lavished upon us apart from all consideration of our merit, apart from all consideration of what we deserve, the more we come to understand that, the more we will abound in gratitude, the more our lives will be marked by thanksgiving and praise. Trying to think of an illustration for this, but you can think of Joseph when he is assaulted or Potiphar's wife seeks to elicit him. Remember what he said as he rebuffed her advances. He says, "How could I even conceive of doing such a thing? Think of what my God has done for me. Think of what my master Potiphar has done for me. It would be reprehensible for me to engage in this activity in the light of everything that has been done for me." The same can be said for every Christian encounter with sin. How could I think of going down this road? How could I think of pursuing this lust of the flesh when God has done all of this for me, this life of gratitude? And so Peter actually transitions to that very practical application to this consideration. He goes on in verse 11 and says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." He's saying you've been made God's people. You are God's people. That has been done for you. But the reality is just like the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, just like Daniel and his friends, you're in a hostile land that engages in patterns and practices of thinking and acting that are inimical to your holy calling, that are inimical to your God and Father. He says, you take your reference point from what you've been given and conduct yourself with gratitude and honor among the Gentiles where you live, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And that's the second point. Not only do we showcase our gratitude, but God is praised. God is praised. He is glorified through our actions. For this, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verses 12 through 20, but we'll look especially at verses 19 and 20. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both the one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now, this is a complicated little passage here, and certainly won't exhaust it, but you can kind of get your mind into what they were wrestling with. Why bother with sexual purity, they were asking. Isn't sexual desire just like hunger? Well, the stomach is made for food, and food is made for the stomach. So when I have sexual desire, I'll just go visit a prostitute. It's just like eating, Paul. It doesn't make any difference. And Paul says, well, no, that's not right. That's not quite right in terms of your thinking. He's saying, your body belongs to the Lord. What you do in the body matters. Your body, your embodied conduct, who you are, the actions that you take, these things have significance. He owns us. We are his. Christ has bought us. We don't belong to ourselves, but we were bought with a price. And astonishingly here, it says that we were incorporated into Christ's body. And so the reality is we yield ourselves to Christ's call, and Christ has called us to this holiness. And not only that, he says your body is a temple inhabited by the Holy Spirit. So once again, he moves from what's true. God has bought you. You're not your own. You're a temple. He's given you the Holy Spirit. That's true. That's irrevocably true. And he moves from that to appropriate conduct. Therefore, flee sexual immorality. Glorify God in your body. And so the reality is, once more, that what is true motivates what we do. That's kind of catchy. What is true motivates what we do. The reality of who we are in Christ generates the reality of what we do in the body. And here we're confronted with this astonishing realization that what we do in the body can actually bring glory to God. And that's the very last thing he says. So glorify God in your body. There are things, according to that, that we can engage in that will bring glory to God, honor to God, praise to God. And there are things that we can engage in, according to the implication of that verse, that will dishonor God, that will somehow result to shame and the potential for dishonor. And so here, the second purpose that sets forth is our good works glorify God. The third reason to desire good works involves us, the Christian life. Namely, that we can grow in assurance of our faith. As good works abound, we grow in our assurance of the faith. So you can look at 1 John 2:3-6. This is not one of the verses that's cited by the Heidelberg. This is actually cited by Westminster Confession of Faith 16:2, where they also set forth one of the purposes or effects of good works as strengthening our assurance. And then it cites 1 John 2:3-6. And I thought that this expressed it clearer than the passages that the Heidelberg set forth. So we read there, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought walk in the same way in which he walked." So John here, and throughout his letter really, is helping his church see that God is at work in them. That's what he wants them to see. God, more than anything else, John wants his church to be assured. He wants them to grow in confidence that indeed God is working in them. His grace is active in them. So his concern throughout is to help them to sort of take a spiritual health test, as it were, to showcase the life that is on display in them. So his concern is to help them see the evidence of true faith. He's not asking the question here, what saves you? He's not asking the question, how are you saved? Well, you got to keep the commandments. He's asking, how do you know that you've been saved? How do you know that the antecedent reality of God's grace in Jesus Christ has taken place? How do you know that you've been made a recipient of God's love? How do you know that you've been forgiven of your sins? So he says, well, you can discern God's grace in you by whether or not you care what he says. Do you care to follow Christ? This is what Christ says. If you love me, very good. You will keep my commandments. He's saying the reality of love is evidenced, the reality of God's love is evidenced in us by our willingness to take up our cross and follow after God. He's not saying this is what saves you, he's saying this is evidence that God's grace is at work in you. So remember, John is seeking to encourage his congregation to give them assurance. Now you might be thinking, man, John, that's not super comforting. Because I feel my failures far more than I feel my willingness to take up my cross and follow after Christ. But he intends it to be comforting. He's not writing this to scare the church. He's writing this because he knows this is true of them, and he's trying to get them to see what he knows is true, namely that God is at work in him. So if we hear this and we think, ah, that's not great, there's a chance we're not hearing it rightly. Now, there is a chance that we have reason for concern, but I think our sensitive consciences might be positioning us to hear this wrongly. So think of it this way. How could you discern whether or not I was married? There'd be a couple different ways to do that, right? You could go back to Illinois where we got married, and you can ask the clerk there for our marriage certificate where we filed, where it is officially on record that indeed Samantha and I are married. Or you could watch my life. You could see, where does he wake up? What does he do with his day? Where does he go after work? Where does he go for dinner? Where does he go after dinner? And there's a possibility, even, that if you knew me before I got married, you would say, well, these two lives are very different. What he did before he got married looks very different than what he does now that he's married. The fact is that marriage is not something you can easily hide. It's not something that's easily disguised. Marriage is, under ordinary circumstances, something obvious. It is plain. It is central and comprehensive to life. It fundamentally changes things. So when John writes, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments, that no verb there also clues us into this broader marriage metaphor that we've been talking about, how this word know has that intimate connection there. He's saying, you know, it's not something that's easily disguised. Are you looking to Christ in faith and following after him? So let's follow this through a little bit farther. We also know that marriages go through different seasons, and each marriage varies in terms of its health. There would be some days, if you looked into my marriage, you might say, I'm pretty sure they're married, but I'm not sure they like each other. There are times when that happens. There are times of difficulty in marriage. But most times you'll look into the household and you'll say, this looks like a harmonious and healthy marriage. It's not a perfect marriage, but it's a harmonious and healthy marriage. But in both cases, there's no mistaking that there's marriage. There's no mistaking that something fundamental and central is going on here. And that's what John wants them to see. He's saying there's plain evidence that you're married. It doesn't mean everything is perfect all the time. It doesn't mean there aren't real difficulties. It doesn't mean there aren't seasons of stumbling. There doesn't mean there's not seasons of feeling cold and distant from the Lord. But that you are married is incontrovertible. The reality is that the light of God has dawned in the face of Jesus Christ in his people. Your life is lived. Your life is lived with reference to faith and obedience in Jesus Christ. Not perfectly, but essentially, centrally. And as we see this, and as an aside, sometimes we need help seeing this, don't we? Sometimes we need the help of mature believers. Sometimes we need the help of pastors and elders to help us glimpse fruit so that we don't drift into despair. But as we see this fruit, we can grow in assurance. Not that we're so great, but that indeed God's grace in Jesus Christ is working in us. Because left to myself, I certainly wouldn't take up my cross and follow Christ. Left to myself, I would follow my own desires. I would write the world as I want it. Now, alternatively, if anyone out there listening, I'm looking around, I know these faces, I know these hearts, and so if there's anyone out there listening who has no interest in Christ, what he has to say, or how he calls us to take up our cross and venture after him, if there's no interest in those things, well, then there is cause for concern. And John's letter makes that plain. But for the hearts that are here gathered, I can assure you that you know Christ. I can assure you from what I know of you as your pastor that indeed Christ has called you and God's grace is at work in you. The last positive reason is that our neighbors are won by our good works. Now, I don't love this language, not because it's not true, but because it's kind of fuzzy. It's not exactly precise there. Well, first, we know that the gospel alone is what can bring life, what can win sinners. So you're left wondering, well, what does it mean to win our neighbors by our good works? And so I prefer the language of the Westminster Confession again here, 16:2, where it states, our good works adorn the profession of the gospel, which is pretty standard Presbyterian language. We adorn the profession of the gospel, and we stop the mouths of adversaries with our good works. We stop the mouths of adversaries. And both of these things, I think, is what the Heidelberg Catechism is getting at when it says that we win over our neighbors. So for adorn the gospel, you can look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, and then 9 through 10. Titus chapter 2, 3 through 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And then down in 9, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And so the thinking here is that there's a certain manner of life. There's a certain loveliness of character that's not going to save anyone, but it's going to showcase the power of the gospel. It's going to draw attention to the power of Christ, the life of Christ. It's going to draw attention to the work of grace that God is doing indirectly. It's going to say, look, left to myself, this isn't what I would do. But God's grace at work in me is actually setting forth this meek and lovely and other concerned character that is evidence that the gospel truly is power, that Jesus Christ truly is life. And so it adorns the gospel, it beautifies the gospel, it showcases the power of the gospel. But then also stops the mouth of adversaries, 1 Peter 2:15. 1 Peter 2:15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It doesn't say there, rise up in anger and show them how foolish and stupid they are. That's not what he says. This is the will of God, that you make sure everybody knows what a fool they are so that you can be vindicated in your wisdom. No, it says, this is the will of God. Do good to them. There's going to be people who don't like you. There's going to be people that set themselves against Christ and his people. So how do we stop their mouth? How do we stop their reviling? By doing good to them. By giving them no reason to slander. by showcasing to them that the love of God abounds in our hearts such that we can even bless when we're reviled. We can even seek the good of people that would harm us. That is how the mouth of enemies, the mouth of adversaries are stopped. And isn't that what Christ did? Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. When he was reviled, he did not revile. When he was cursed, he blessed. Indeed, this is the life of Christ working itself out in us. How counterintuitive that is. I would say it's an encouragement for the church in increasingly tumultuous times. I think Peter is writing into a situation where the church is explicitly persecuted, explicitly identified and targeted as a group that is suspicious and despised. And so as the church broadly and as we ourselves wrestle with a culture or circumstances that goes in ways that might bewilder us, the call of the cross is the same. The call of taking up our crosses and following after Christ and blessing when we're reviled as evidence of the Spirit's work in us, that remains the same regardless of the particulars of the circumstance. And so this final reason that's seen in, question 82? Is 82 the last one of the day? It's actually a sobering alternative reality. It's a negative reason. So Galatians 5:19 and 21, the last is, those who persist in thanklessness and unrepentance will not be saved. Galatians 5:19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we preached through this passage when we went through Galatians, and I'll just remind us what we said there. In passages such like this, and this is not the only one, Paul says almost the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere. When we come to passages like these, I think there's two temptations. The first is being led to despair because we know that the flesh is still active in us. And variations of these show up in various ways, in seasons of stumbling, in seasons of weakness. Now, the message of Galatians is that God's blessing comes through faith in Christ alone. The kingdom of God comes by promise, received by faith alone. It cannot be appropriated. It cannot be received through any other way. We can't earn it. You can't earn it. It's not the basis of your confidence. But as we receive it, we also receive the Spirit. And the Spirit causes us to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, causes us to grow in faith and hope and love. So our confidence that we belong to God is always rooted in the perfect satisfaction of Jesus Christ. But just as we receive Christ for justification, so we are receiving him for sanctification. It is one Christ that we receive, and the blessings of Christ come with the one Christ. There's no picking and choosing. We can be confident that the God who justifies is sanctifying. Now, the second danger, though, is dismissing the weight that warnings like these have. Dismissing the danger that Paul sees in indulging and pursuing and being characterized by the work of the flesh. So once again, for those whose lives are marked by these things, this stern warning should jar you from complacency, because it says you will not inherit the kingdom of God, which means you will inherit the full wrath and judgment of God. But the action in the weight of that is the same. Flee to Christ. Flee to the Christ who saves from the wrath to come. But for those of us in the church and you, my sheep, whom I know and I love and I have the privilege of walking alongside and seeing your lives, your lives are marked by faith and repentance. But these passages still sober us. They sober us to the danger of the flesh. They sober us to the danger of sin. And so the effect that they have on us is to cause us to flee more and more from the flesh, to be more and more mindful of the flesh's ongoing attack, to be more and more mindful of the way that God equips us against the onslaught of the flesh, the onslaught of the world, the onslaught of the devil, which is the spiritual armor that he gives in Ephesians 6, as Paul sets that forth, but ultimately it is flee to Christ. It's put on Christ. It's drape yourself in Christ. It's cast yourself upon the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That alone keeps us from the works of the flesh. Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He says, sow to the Spirit, and from the Spirit you will reap eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for the clear instruction from your word, the clear testimony it bears to the grace that you've set on display in Jesus Christ, the good work that you are doing in us, not just forgiving us from the guilt of sin, but freeing us from sin's power. Lord, you know that our hearts would be delighted if you were just in one fell swoop to remove all sin, remove all flesh, remove all temptations from us, Lord. But in your wisdom, you have designed this life to be lived in faith as we look away from ourselves and unto Christ for forgiveness and for our life, that somehow, Father, this glorifies you. And so we ask that you would enable us, Father, to seek all things from your hand as you distribute them through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Mm.